So let me pray for us, and we will get started in this message. Father, it's both a scary thought to say we will be all surrendered to you, and yet, who else would we be surrendered to? You are so good, you are so loving, you are so mighty. And so we pray that more and more our lives will be fully committed to you. And Father, we want our hearts to be fully receptive to what we hear in your word today. And as I'm often reminded when I stand up here to speak, I don't have anything worth saying, but you do. And so, Father, I pray that you would use me to speak accurately from your word, and that we would have ears to hear what you have to say, to follow that faithfully. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with a little word association game today. So I'm going to say a word, and just see what the first word that comes to mind for you is. Okay, here we go. Salt. Pepper. Yep. All right, try another one. Dog. Cat. Let's go with cat. Peanut butter. Jelly. Good. We're on the same wavelength so far here. How about bread? Butter. Yep, I think so. All things that go together, and we seem to be pretty much agreed on those here. You just can't have one without the other. Although, if we think about it, each of those is still meaningful by itself. I mean, just ask my dogs. They don't think they need the cats. Okay, let's take this a step further here. Let's get biblical. Noah. Ark. Yep. Daniel. The lion's den, or lions. Yep, there we go. How about Jonah? Fish, or whale, or something like that, probably. Yep, I think that's right. And we're probably all really familiar with the story of Jonah and the big fish. I mean, what a story! Prophet runs from God. Prophet gets thrown overboard in a big storm. God sends big fish to swallow the wayward prophet. Prophet goes and does what he should have done in the first place. It's a great story. It's a story that a child can understand. But as we'll see over the next few weeks here, Jonah is a whole lot more than a great fish story. And if we look a little closer, I think we can learn a whole lot about ourselves from Jonah's actions and reactions. And above all, I think we can learn a lot about our great God, our compassionate God. Because Jonah is a book about God and his wide-ranging care for everyone in this world. From disobedient prophets, to wicked cities, to pagan sailors. People who don't deserve his care. So join me in Jonah chapter 1. And it's the voice of the Lord that opens this book. The very first verse we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." And it is the voice of the Lord that speaks most loudly throughout this entire book. We hear him and his words all the way up to the very last word of the very last chapter. And we see him in his actions throughout this book. Because Jonah tells us a whole lot more about God than it does about fish. So God's word comes to this guy named Jonah. And we don't really know a whole lot about him, but we do encounter him over in the book of 2 Kings. And there we find out that Jonah probably lived in the time of King Jeroboam II of Israel's northern kingdom. Now, excuse me. Now he reigned around 786 to 746 BC, give or take a couple years there. And Jonah was a man from the north, from a town called Gath-Hepher, which was in the northern kingdom. And times were great in Israel. At least they were good materially. And not that long before, things had been very, very bad, though. Two kings prior to King Jeroboam, 2 Kings 13 tells us that the king of Syria had destroyed Israel's army and made them like dust at threshing. That's bad. But during the reign of Jeroboam's father, Joash, the prophet Elisha, we remember him, on his deathbed had prophesied the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. And sure enough, Israel began to have victory over their enemies. Now, in the days of Jeroboam II, we read in 2 Kings 14:25 that he restored the border of Israel from Libo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And not since the days of the great kings David and Solomon, that was some 150 to 200 years before this time, not since then had Israel's territory been so great. And Jonah had been the one who got to announce it to his people. Now we should note at this point that this wonderful deliverance hadn't come because Israel and Jeroboam were exactly deserving of it. In fact, 2 Kings dismisses Jeroboam and his reign pretty quickly, saying, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, the Lord chooses to have compassion on his people, even in their rebellion. 2 Kings 14 also tells us, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, saw it was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jonah was living in a time when Israel and their king weren't really following the Lord, but the Lord was treating them much better than they deserved. And Jonah was a true prophet of the Lord living in this time. He'd been directed by the Lord to prophesy about Israel's border being expanded, and that prophecy had come true. And now, at the start of the book of Jonah, we again see that the word of the Lord came to him. And we're probably familiar with that statement from the prophets. We see it over and over again when God is giving his prophet something to say or something to do. And verse 2 now of chapter 1 gives us just what Jonah was supposed to do and to say. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. And if we use our imagination a little bit, I think we can see maybe Jonah wasn't so happy to get this word from the Lord. I mean, in the past, when he was told to prophesy that the Lord was coming to the aid of his people, that he was going to expand their territory more like it used to be, I kind of imagined him running out of his house for joy, ready to announce it to the king and people as quickly as he could. But now, he was being sent to Nineveh. And you kind of have to say it with a sneer like that, Nineveh. Now, just to put it in perspective, think about some place or some group especially that you don't really like. Maybe it's that other political party. Maybe it's a different nation you think of as an enemy. Maybe it's a religious group of some sort. And Nineveh was all of that to Jonah. It was one of the oldest cities in the world. Genesis records it as the first city that was built after the flood. And at this time, it was a prominent city in the Assyrian Empire. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, they were bad business. In fact, the Assyrians loved to brag about what they did to rebels and to enemies that they defeated in war. They were tortured, they were dismembered, they were hauled off as slaves and forced to labor on the Assyrians' great building projects. And then the Assyrians loved to carve these gory scenes into stone monuments commemorating their victory and their brutality. And we could describe some of what was on that, but this will quickly become R-rated, so you'll just have to look that up yourself. But suffice it to say that Jonah and Israel were well aware of Assyria's reputation. And though Assyria wasn't quite the threat it would be in a few years at this time. It had some troubles of their own. Yet they were still a nation that was feared and hated. And in fact, just a scant half century later, Assyria would defeat Israel, the northern kingdom, and haul them off into captivity. And here is God telling Jonah to go to this people. Now again, let's put ourselves in Jonah's sandals, as it were, for a minute here. If we were called to go to a nation like Assyria, what would we do? Or more to the point, what will we do should God call us into a relationship with someone in one of those groups that we thought about earlier? To share God's message with someone who, deep down inside, if we're really honest, we know better than this, but if we're really honest, we might think, they don't deserve to hear from God at all. They don't deserve a chance. Not that any of us deserve God's love, of course. Well, for Jonah, the response was dramatic, and it is definite. And in fact, it's become kind of an infamous bad example for all of us. Picking it up at verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." You can hear it in there. Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. The repetition makes it abundantly clear. Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he is headed someplace altogether different. And so he goes down to the port city of Joppa. And now that's located in the southern part of what today we know as Tel Aviv in Israel. And there at the port, he finds a ship headed for Tarshish. And that seems just like what he's looking for. See, Tarshish wasn't just a place that wasn't Nineveh. It was about as far as Nineveh, from Nineveh as you could possibly get. See, Nineveh was located more than 500 miles northeast of the land of Israel. You can see Joppa there. That gives an idea where Israel is. You see Nineveh up to the right there. But here's what that distance looks like in comparison to the state of Arizona. We pop that up there. So basically, to get to Nineveh, Jonah had to cross something a little larger than our state. And that was in a day when there weren't any cars or planes or buses or trucks or anything like that. However, Jonah decides to set off in the other direction as far as he possibly can. So here's a map of the United States to give an idea of what that would look like. Literally, Jonah is taking the steps to go to the end of the world as it was known to him and his contemporaries. Jonah evidently does not share God's opinion of Nineveh. When the Lord announces he is sending Jonah there, he describes it as a great city, and it's an opinion that he will repeat later in this little book. And yes, Nineveh is great in terms of size and influence, though not as great as it will be in the coming century when it will actually be the largest city in the world. But it is especially great as a city full of wicked people who are destined for God's judgment. And as those of us who live after the coming of Christ, who have the New Testament, we are well aware that the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. So great. It's a theme that we will see throughout the book of Jonah. This great city, a great storm, a great fish, a great fear of God. And throughout, you can't miss the great actions of a great God. Nevertheless, Jonah chooses to disregard this great city and his great God. So he heads in the opposite direction of Nineveh, towards Tarshish. But he's not just going away from Nineveh. Twice, verse 3 tells us that even more, he is going away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah just had to get away from the God who was sending him on a mission that he didn't want anything to do with. So he had to get away from Israel, away from the land that God had given to his people. And he had to get away from being anywhere close to the temple, that epicenter of God's presence on earth. Now, it can be easy for us to say, how could Jonah do that? How could he try to turn from God's presence? Well, before we're too hard on him, let me just say that I am Jonah. And sometimes I just don't want to be around God's people. No offense. Sometimes I don't want to spend time in his word. Because some days, if I'm honest, I don't really want to hear from him. And maybe sometimes you're Jonah too. God's ways are hard. God's ways are inconvenient. We don't like them. We want to do our own thing. And so we begin to turn away from godly influence. And if that's where we find ourselves at today, we're cutting ourselves off from the source of true life. And the only thing for us to do is to turn back to him, turn to his word, turn to him in prayer, and find the life that is in him alone. Turn to more time with God's people who, though we're all messed up, through the Spirit's power, we can help turn one another back to God. And that's why it's so important, like we prayed earlier, to make sure that we're staying connected with one another during these strange and difficult days, because we need that godly influence in our lives, whether it's in person or online. Of course, Jonah was probably all too aware that it was impossible to really get away from God's presence. 200 years before, King David had written in what we know as Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that is the place of the dead, "you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." Yeah, Jonah knows he can't really get away from God. So perhaps what he's doing is trying to put himself in totally different surroundings. Into a place where, even though he can't really get away from God, maybe his voice will be a little harder to hear. And amid the din of Tarshish, maybe God's voice will be easier to tune out. And again, just as I start to shake my head at this wayward prophet, I realize I am Jonah. Now, maybe it's not every day that I deliberately try to drown out God's voice in my life, but it can sure be the result of a lot of things that I do. It's easy to get caught up in the endless stories about COVID and start to be concerned about things. You can get immersed in an endless stream of meaningless social media posts. I listen to a string of podcasts or music that really aren't all that helpful. I get immersed in work. I get immersed in projects. And suddenly, I haven't left any space for God's voice to speak into my life because I'm so busy and there's so much noise. And Catherine and I don't even have television. It's a purposeful decision we've made over the last 9 years that we don't invite that distraction into our lives. And I hardly ever even watch movies, mainly because I can't stand to sit still and be in passive entertainment that long. It's an issue I have. And yet, even with that, there are plenty of distractions that can crowd God out of my thinking. And I have to remember to leave things silent sometimes, to step back from the projects for a few minutes, and to leave that regular space to just sit with God, sit with his word, spend time in prayer, to have quiet time embedded in my life, to give a better chance to hear his still small voice. Because I'm Jonah. And maybe you're Jonah too. Well, meanwhile, Jonah in the Bible has been getting into the boat. And we can imagine maybe it looked something like this replica, which was made a few years ago. And we can imagine him heading down below deck, maybe stretching out after the stress of running from God, after the journey he had taken just to get down to the coast. And maybe, just maybe we can imagine a little smile creep onto his face as the boat pulls away from the port and away from Nineveh and away from Israel and away from God. Maybe, just maybe, he was going to get away with it. So his eyelids grow heavy and he drifts off into a contented sleep. Unfortunately for Jonah, he's in for a rude awakening from his slumber. Continuing in verse 4, we read, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." So while Jonah has been snoozing, pandemonium has broken out on the deck. A great storm threatens not only their journey, but their very lives. And this isn't just any storm. It's a storm hurled by God himself. It's a great wind, a great tempest. Same word great used for Nineveh. And if Jonah thinks maybe he has gotten away, he is soon to find out that a great God still has him in his sights. Well, meanwhile, the sailors are doing all that they can to just give themselves a fighting chance, throwing out their cargo, desperately crying out to the many gods represented by the many different nationalities among the sailors. With a storm like this, surely one of the gods must have been offended or irritated or something. Before long, though, they notice that someone is missing in their gathering. That guy they picked up in Joppa, where was he? Of course, the end of verse 5 tells us, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." So they make a quick search of the ship and soon discover him. Verse 6, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" See, they had to make sure that everyone was crying out to their gods. And even though Jonah may not have even been disturbed by the raging of the storm, he can't escape the call of the captain. And so again, we can imagine Jonah, bleary-eyed maybe, stumbling up onto the deck, reeling in the storm, gawking at the spectacle of the waves washing over the ship, bracing himself against the wind. Perhaps a sinking feeling begins within him. Maybe he hasn't gotten away from God's call after all. Well, with everyone assembled there, they turn to a common way of trying to seek divine guidance in that world of the ancient Near East. Verse 7, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" See, these ancient pagan sailors had a common misconception, but it's one that we're not immune to even in our time. When bad things happen to us or to others around us, we, as people who believe in God, can tend to think of these bad things as being some sort of judgment or chastisement from God. And sometimes that is the case. And Jonah is about to find that out. But it's not necessarily, perhaps not even often, the way that it works. And if we may skip ahead for just a moment to the New Testament, remember the story when Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind. And Jesus' disciples ask a question that reflects this line of thinking. John 9:2, they ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And you may remember, Jesus responds in the next verse, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So even in this sin-messed-up world that we live in, God is at work for his purposes and his glory in everything that happens to us, whether we like it or not. And that's such a key thing for us to remember. So while we look at things going on in this crazy world around us, coronavirus, riots, you name it, whatever the headline of the day is, and maybe some of these things have affected us personally or at least someone we know well, we can look at these things and focus on ourselves and say, "Why me?" When there may be no "why me." I think it's better to look and be reassured that even in these things that we don't understand, God is at work. On the other hand, we can't think that bad will necessarily result from our disobedience to the Lord. We may disobey Him, we may disregard His ways, and it seems like we get away with it. Nothing happens. Ultimately, of course, we know that we don't ever get away with it. The wages of sin is death, we read in Romans, and unless we are in Christ, who died in our place, eternal spiritual death will come upon us. Well, let's check in with Jonah again. And I can imagine he's probably really starting to sweat at this point. Now, the casting of lots, that was a common pagan practice, but God could work through it as well. And Jonah may well at that moment have thought of Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And sure enough, just as God has been at work hurling the storm on the vessel carrying the wayward prophet, He is at work in the casting of the lots. End of verse 7. "So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And the eyes of everyone on the pitching deck of that ship turned to the stranger they picked up in Joppa." And to Jonah, it's becoming clearer and clearer that he has not escaped from the Lord at all. Well, immediately the questions come from Jonah's shipmates. Verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" They have to know who Jonah is and what he is doing so that they can deal with him appropriately and hopefully calm the raging sea. And at this point, Jonah knows he's been had. The jig is up. And so verse 9, "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" See, Jonah knows who he is and where he has come from. He is a Hebrew, and that was a term often used by the people of Israel to refer to them when they were outside of their homeland. And he knows who his God is. And the statement he makes is in line with words we read like in Psalm 95, "The sea is His, the Lord's, for He made it and His hands formed the dry land." So Jonah's theology is good, and yet he still didn't follow in God's ways. And that's a real warning to us. Good teaching is really, really important. We need a good understanding of who God is. Understanding His ways is critical. But we can believe all the right things. And if it doesn't change our lives, it doesn't matter. Well, now the mariners are really, really worried. And their theology is evidently good enough to know that if they're sailing with someone who has defied the God of heaven, the God of the sea, the God of the dry land, then He is great enough to be responsible for this storm, and they are in great trouble. And so we read in verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly," and again, the same word for great, great city, great storm, "they were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." And so, having identified Jonah as the responsible party, they need to do something about him. And so they say, verse 11, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." And Jonah has a serious choice to make here. Everything is at stake for the ship's crew, and everything is at stake for Jonah. Will he continue to be focused on his own well-being and his own security? Or will he be willing to give himself for the sake of the crew? And again, in our sanctified imagination, perhaps we can imagine him stepping back, taking a big gulp, And perhaps as another huge wave strikes the ship, he makes a critical resolution. Verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Wow, what a different choice he makes here than in the opening verses of this chapter. Before, he wasn't willing to take God's word to Nineveh. The cost was too great. But now, in the hopes that the storm will indeed relent and the crew can be saved, he is willing to give himself up, to sacrifice himself to certain death in that raging sea. So as the Lord had hurled the wind and the storm upon them, now the crew must hurl the wayward prophet into the sea. And as I'm thinking about it, again I see that I am Jonah. And this may be just a little bit beside the main point of the story. I've been thinking, I certainly have plenty of times when I just don't think about how my actions are affecting, even jeopardizing, those around me in some way. And we all have those things. And much of the time, it's not because we're mean-spirited or anything. It's just because we're so focused on our own concerns that we fail to recognize how our lives are affecting those around us. So maybe we get a little reckless in our driving, especially when we're running late for work. At least maybe we did that before we were all staying at home to work. Or am I hurting my coworkers or my family by letting some of my responsibilities kind of slide, letting some things kind of lapse in the midst of my other busyness? Or maybe we're jeopardizing the health of someone in a high-risk category by refusing to wear one of these masks that we love so much. You get the idea. It's something we can all think about, though. And I've, just a side note here, a side note of a side note, just really been encouraged by how I've seen some who I know hate masks, maybe think that they're ridiculous, but still have been willing to do it for the sake of our neighbors. But we're often blind to these areas in our lives, and it takes someone to call these things to our attention, like the crew did for Jonah. So maybe we even need to, and this could be a really scary thing, but ask those close to us, our spouses, our coworkers, our kids, if there are things that we do, habits we have that are, if not hurting them, maybe even hurting them, but at least irritating them, causing them trouble. And then in God's strength, seek to do something about that. Well, in Jonah's case, the ship's crew was reluctant to take the drastic advice that he gave. Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Now, perhaps, knowing that Jonah was a servant to the God of heaven, earth, and sea, they were pretty reluctant to do anything to him. After all, if this God had hurled this storm at them for one prophet's disobedience, what if sending Jonah overboard were to anger him further? Plus, there was the thought of giving someone up, even Jonah, to this terrible sea. So perhaps the sailors attempt to have some compassion on Jonah, even though they know he's the culprit. And that really stands, again, in contrast to Jonah's own refusal to go to Nineveh, even in contrast to Jonah's own slumbering indifference as they were suffering through the storm. Interesting, the pagans seem to have more care for their fellow man than Jonah. The mariners' attempts to spare Jonah, however, are to no use. In spite of their great efforts, and the picture here is literally digging in on the oars for all they're worth, God's great storm just grows fiercer and fiercer. So there's nothing else left to do. Verse 14, "Therefore, sailors called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." And again, I can almost imagine the scene here. The whipping winds, whipping so loud that you can hardly hear one another. The great splashes of the waves coming over the ship. The smell of the salt and the sailors gathered on that precariously pitching deck of that little ship. They reach and pick up Jonah, who is passively resigned to his fate, and they hurl him over into the raging sea. And then, quiet. The sailors standing on the deck of their boat in a quiet sea. And no sign of Jonah anywhere. Jonah has now completed his trip he's been taking down. You might remember God had told him at first to arise and go to Nineveh, but he has continually been going down, down to Joppa, down to the ship, and now down into the sea. And we can almost picture the sailors dropping their weary arms, perhaps some of them sagging to the deck in exhaustion, and looking around at one another, their hair soaked, their beards soaked, their mouths slightly agape, their eyes open wide. As you think of that, at least my mind is drawn forward several hundred years to a scene when Jesus is crossing a stormy sea with his disciples, and he is sleeping. And the disciples call to their master to save him, to save them, and he calmly replies, Matthew 8, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Jesus' actions pointed to the astounding fact that he was God in the flesh. Just as God's actions here in Jonah have led even pagan sailors to recognize the greatness of the God of heaven. Verse 16 tells us what their response was. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It says these pagan sailors feared the Lord. They held him in awe. They revered him exceedingly. Again, the same word for great that we've seen over and over again. And so they know the only thing to do is to worship him on the spot. And so they make a sacrifice. But even more than that, they make vows. And that indicates that they want to keep holding this great God in honor into the future. Now, I don't think this necessarily means that they became wholeheartedly devoted to the one true God. I mean, after all, ancient people were glad enough to add one more deity to their cabinet if they thought that might be useful to them at some point. But it is interesting that they are seen here worshiping after the manner of true Israelites. Psalm 116 cries out to the Lord, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." So even through the plight of a disobedient prophet, the Lord has brought people, unlikely people, disobedient pagan sailors, have been brought to honor the true God as God. And I think that gives us great hope that God can use anyone or anything as we go through our often much less than perfect witness in this world. And so we see in this chapter that God, in his ultimate sovereignty, has exercised compassion on heathen sailors, showing that he is the God of all people, while at the same time exercising judgment on Jonah, showing that he means what he says and he is not to be trifled with. And reflecting on the chapter, I again see, I am Jonah. Too often, more concerned with my own comforts and my own concerns than with God's mission, too often indifferent to people that God cares for, sometimes even running from what he says. And I need God's transforming work to faithfully walk with my great and compassionate God. And I think the question isn't so much, will I follow God wherever He leads me? I want that to be true. But even more, is my heart in tune with God's heart? Because I recognize that I am Jonah. And maybe you're Jonah too. But we're going to leave Jonah as man overboard this week. No one's going to rescue him, and it seems that he is lost. A fitting consequence of his running from God, of his disobeying God. Lost. And the only hope is that a great God might save him, as only a great God can save us. But we know, somewhere out there, there's a big fish. Lord, we just want to pause and worship you as our great God. You both have absolute claim on all of our lives, and you have perfect compassion for all of us. Father, by your power at work in us, help us to be faithfully committed to you, and help our hearts be tuned to you that we may be compassionate to the world around us as you are compassionate toward us. We're grateful that by your grace we can pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you're here and you want to know more about this great God, feel free to talk to any of your neighbors here who know him. Would be glad to talk, certainly. Ann and I, as the resident staff members, would be glad to talk with you, but just don't let another day pass if you need to know more about him. And then let's go from here and worship our great God with our lives.